Scripture this evening you'll find in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, I'll read the first 13 verses and then picking up again at verse 23 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 23, 1 to 13, 23 to 39. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the market, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And Jesus continues with his anathemas against these Pharisees, and we pick up at verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, but upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So ends our reading, God's holy and inspired, fallible word. Let's come before the Lord in prayer, ask his blessing this evening and for this week. Our faithful God and Father, we come to thee in the evening of this Lord's Day, the day in which we are reminded again of the glorious reality, he is risen indeed. So Lord, wilt thou grant as we reflect upon this truth, as we have heard this morning, if we may know thee and confide and trust in thee alone, that we may experience we are risen in him. Lord, we confess that so often we are bound still by the things of flesh and blood, things which attract our eyes and distract our minds. But as we are present this evening and gathered in worship, we pray for a great measure of thy Spirit to be showered upon us in understanding and grasping and bowing in wonder and amazement at thy word of truth. And that word, law and gospel, would so grip us, would so speak to our hearts by the power of thy Spirit, that those who live apart from thee would have their eyes open to see wondrous things out of thy law, that they would behold all that the law points to, even the heart of delight of thy people, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. So Lord, we ask thee to so feed our souls tonight as we consider these weightier matters. Give us understanding. Give us what we need in listening to thy word, that we would be empty vessels, ready to be filled. Thou would fill us, Lord, with this truth, with thyself. That thou would fill the mouth of thy servant with the words that need to be uttered. Grant that thou would honor thy own testimony and be with us. Lord, grant also that all that has taken place today, whether in our homes and worship, in our time in Sunday school, the time in thy house, in song, in prayer, the tithes and offerings we have been able to give, that our hearts may overflow with gratitude, that thou hast in thy marvelous kindness given that we, not because we are better or have any worthiness in ourselves, but that we have been given this glorious opportunity to sit beneath the proclamation of thy word, the means of grace, and to be the recipients of the tiding and message of peace and mercy to sinners. So, Lord, use thy word tonight. Gather in those who are lost. Extend thy kingdom. Put to shame the prince of darkness. Give that he would be driven back, and that many would be gathered in, and thy people edified and strengthened and encouraged also in the most holy faith. We ask also that thou would be with those in the congregation who have particular concerns or cares, perhaps. Those who have been blessed also with children, and those who will be blessed with birthdays. Lord, we commit to thee, Holly Grisnick. We pray that as she climbs in years, thou would be a wall of fire round about thy people, and give that the grace that is new every day may be also in her life a testimony of thy faithfulness. We ask too that thou would be with us in this week and all the events that will take place. Help us in our homes as parents, as fathers and mothers, to be fathers and mothers, to be faithful in the task that has been given to us, the great privilege to have received the gifts of children from thy hand, to bring up these gifts in the fear and admonition of the Lord our God. Lord, help us. Help us to be consistent. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be humble. Help us to not compromise in our homes with our children, that thou would give us wisdom to instruct and to teach and to speak a word in and out of season. And bless our young people, our teenagers in particular. Lord, be with them and the world that they encounter every day, as well as all of us, but in particular as it forces itself upon them and would seek to turn them aside out of the way of thy word and truth, out of the way of salvation. O Lord, preserve and watch over us and protect us, even as a congregation. Bless all of those who are in school and Christian school, homeschool, university, college, wherever the education may occur. We ask, Lord, thy blessing upon it, and give those who teach to also be able to point out that all this learning and all this knowledge arises alone from a right understanding of who thou art. We pray also for our government and our leaders, the governments not only of this nation, but the various nations of the earth. Lord, we live in a tumultuous, troublous time. We ask, Lord, that thou would go forth on the white horse of the gospel, conquering. Send revival and reformation. Raise up young men called of thee and sent forth and thrust into the harvest, that they may labor, bringing that word of truth with zeal, with authority. Having been taught of thy Spirit, may do so to the pulling down of the strongholds of the evil one and the coming of thy kingdom. Bless the work, Lord, we pray, to that end at the Puritan Seminary as well. Wilt thou give that the walls of the seminary and the classrooms and all the students may be increased, not only that are there now in knowledge and understanding, but increase their number, Lord, from all over the world, that they may be sent forth back to their countries and back to their churches, that would do a mighty work in this age. We also ask, Lord, that thou would even raise up from this congregation such young men who can no longer ignore this call of thee in their hearts and lives. Thank thee for those who have gone forth from this congregation as well, and pray thou would bless them in their labors. In particular, the Ben Lear family, Lord, bless them and remember them in tender mercy and uphold them and give them strength for each day. Lord, we come to Thee tonight as needy people. Needy in speaking. Grant, Lord, a clear mind. Grant that all hindrances and obstacles will be taken away in speech and in hearing, that we would see Jesus. We would be drawn to Him. We would bow and worship. So bless us. Graciously forgive our many sins as well. Sins of not trusting Thee, of not believing Thy word and promise. O Lord, we are such slow learners. Help us, Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church there has been many ideas and teachings regarding the relationship and outworking of law and gospel. Many different ways in which these two have seen to have interacted together or being sometimes even opposed to each other. And our view of these two things, law and gospel, will help us have a better view of who God is and what is salvation and how He's accomplished salvation for sinners. And to have a wrong view of law and gospel and their interaction will give us often a wrong view of God and salvation that flows from it. Just as the other doctrines, such as election and free will and original sin, it's vital for us to have a proper understanding of the teaching of God's Word in its relation to our salvation and our understanding of who God is. And even as I look back in my own life and continue to learn and read and take courses at the seminary and other places, and what you begin to realize is God has given us one book, not two. One book that's a united whole. And the message and the thrust of that book is God's message to man. And so often, what we find in various circles and even with various understandings, there's this wedge that's sought or often just plainly pulled apart these two testaments of the Scriptures. As if somehow the people in the Old Testament didn't have a grasp hardly at all of Christ or the need they had for a Savior and a Mediator. Even to the point where it's taught that the Old Testament saints were saved in a very different way than we are saved today. Somehow through their works, perhaps, even. Then you come to the dispensational views and various other ideas of how these two interplay. But of course, as those who are reformed in our view and understanding of the Scriptures, we would say these things are unscriptural, they're unbiblical. But I'm afraid that there are those who claim to be reformed Christians who still don't know and understand the interrelation and the interworkings of law and gospel. And in many cases, it holds them in bondage and enslaved and unsaved. Tonight, I want to try to unfold for you, by God's help and grace, how our Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul give us a better understanding if we will allow our hearts and minds to receive the engrafted word with meekness. I want to do that centering on a particular passage here in Matthew 23, in verse 23. Just the last part of this, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Really, what we have here is Jesus unfolding for us that the gospel is even at the heart of the law. And the Pharisees who had misunderstood the law had misapplied it in their lives, and this had caused them to be estranged from God. And I'm afraid if we lay sometimes our thoughts and ideas and understanding about God, about law, about gospel, this is having the same effect in our life today. So what does Jesus mean here? First, we're going to look at what is the Pharisees' understanding, misunderstanding of the law. What was Jesus getting at when he's teaching them this and he's warning them, "Woe to you"? Then we will look secondly at Jesus' correction. What is Jesus saying about the law and the gospel? And third, we want to look at how this applies to ourselves as well. Many times we come to the Scriptures, and as those in particular who've grown up in churches, even conservative and reformed churches, there is this constant barrage of teaching. And we sort of understand it, we sort of grasp it, and we sort of begin forming a framework of ideas and understanding. And if we aren't those who are searching the Scriptures intently and we are seeking to be taught by the Spirit of God, we can sort of form this idea of God and salvation and ourselves in a wrong way. And we haven't brought our own understanding and ideas to the test of the Word of God. And so tonight, as we come to this passage, I ask you to take a step away from all your preconceived ideas in some way and say, what is Jesus saying to me here in this passage? What is God saying to us tonight? If you had lived in Jesus' day and you had grown up as a young Israelite, remember there's no New Testament at that point, and so consider yourself just an Israelite in Jesus' day. In some ways, I suspect it probably isn't much different in ways than maybe some of us have grown up. We grew up in the church, we grew up in the synagogue. We are children of people who have confessed to serve God. Israelites were those who had grown up in the household of Abraham's children. They knew something about the God of Abraham. They were religious people. They had the Old Testament, the Word of God. But it had been so long since God had spoken to them through the prophets, they had these rabbis and teachers of the law who had really risen to the occasion and had begun teaching about this law, interpreting the Scriptures for the common people, the scribes and Pharisees. Now you realize as you read the gospel that Jesus, as he listens to the teaching of the scribe and Pharisees, realizes, and he teaches very contrary to what they were saying. He teaches very differently than what they were saying. When you read the Gospels, you get this perception and understanding that the law, even according to the teaching of the Pharisees, was not Moses' understanding of the law. The Pharisees had twisted and distorted and corrupted what Moses taught. And Jesus is seeking through his ministry to get the Pharisees and these religious people to have their understanding changed, transformed, brought in line with what Moses was, what God was saying. And so Jesus began his ministry among the people. They basically had the understanding there is God. They were the children of Abraham. But Moses' understanding of God and relationship to God was, as I said, totally different than what the Pharisees were teaching, even though they both were children of Israel. They had the same law, same commandments, the same ceremonial law, the same civil law, the same books of the prophets. But they had come to a very different understanding of God's word and law, because there was no more gospel.
in the Pharisees' teaching. It was all law. And I use law in a very broad sense here intentionally. Because the Pharisees' understanding was, we are the children of Abraham. We have a direct access to God. We are much better than the Gentiles. We do the law. We even do the things beyond the law that the rabbis have taught us to do. And obeying the law, we have this relationship. We are righteous. They imagined that God was something like they were. And from the very first sermons that Jesus begins to preach, you take his Sermon on the Mount, for example. He's clarifying to the multitudes of people, the common people. He's saying to them, you have heard it said to you, but I say to you. He's correcting their understanding of the law, of the teachings that they had received. And even to the point of the end of the sermon where he says, well, how will I liken this? I will liken it to two men, two builders. And the one built his house on the rock, and the other built his house on the sand. And you children even know that story that Jesus told at the end of his sermon. And what does he say when he's saying the conclusion of that little story? I will liken the one who built his house on the rock to the one who builds his life on Jesus. Is that what he says? We often hear that. It's not theologically unsound, but it's not what Jesus is saying. He is saying, whom will I liken to the man who builds his house on the rock? I will liken him, Jesus says, to one who hears my sayings and does them. Hears my word, my law, and does them. And because I think we have such a sometimes a Pharisaical understanding that law is so negative and is always only used in the sense of conviction of sin, that we think, I see teaching now that to build your house on Jesus, you've got to do something and then you will be saved? That's not what Jesus was saying. He had begun his sermon about who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven when he describes in the Beatitudes their life. And sometimes when we begin to hear the Word of God, we begin to run it through our filters of what we have heard perhaps before, or understanding from parents and grandparents, instead of bringing it to the test of the Word of God. You see, this problem of the Pharisees did not only pose an issue with Jesus, it posed an issue with Peter and Paul in the early church as well. There was this problem, you see, that arose in the early church, in the Galatian church. Because the Pharisees, those Jews, were still inclined to the law of works. They wanted to do something. Make sure you're circumcised in order to be able to be right with God. And Peter, Paul, had to instruct the early church of this distinction about the law. This was what Paul calls the works of the law. If you are made righteous before God by the works of the law, you no longer need Christ. The unbelieving Pharisee and Israelite did not understand the law. They did not understand the message of God in the law. And they had built up in their own understanding this framework of a religion in which they had come to trust. They had all the outward trappings, but no inward reality. And the Pharisee would say, I've obeyed the law. I've done this and I've done that. What do I need Jesus for? What do I need repentance for? So I ask you tonight, the Pharisees had a misunderstanding. But do you? Do you have a misunderstanding of the law, of religion, of God, of the gospel? Anything that keeps you from fleeing to Christ as a needy sinner probably has something to do with your manipulation and misunderstanding of law and gospel and who God is and who we are. If you're relying on anything you are doing as somehow making you more in the favor of God and more likely to be saved, you misunderstand the Word of God. What's your understanding of law and gospel? The Pharisee imagined he could get righteous. He was obedient in all these things. That's why Jesus says at the beginning of verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe even of the smallest garden herb." You're doing everything you think you're supposed to be doing. And you've omitted, you've neglected the most weighty, fundamental matters of the law. And there are people, you can talk to them. "I've never left my bench empty. I've read my Bible. I've said my prayers. I'm doing what my father and grandfather did their whole life." But we don't know Jesus. Paul would eventually write to the Galatian church. He would say, "Who has bewitched you? Who's tricked you to distort and corrupt the gospel and the understanding even of the law? That if you imagine somehow you are more pleasing than anyone outside in the world who's living in sin just because you do and don't do certain things, you've never seen yourself under the law, condemned by the law, needing the mercy of God, seeing the mercy in Christ. You don't know the law and you don't know the gospel." Turn with me to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 10. Paul says here, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" If somehow you imagine by doing this, not doing that, even religiously, this makes you qualified in any sense before God, you're mistaken. Because the law ultimately points us to Christ, the need for mercy, the need we have for faith and trust in God's mercy. But you see, when a sinner, one who even confesses religiosity and certain things about the law and the gospel, but they don't flee to Christ, they don't have a right understanding. When you do not come to Christ, you've missed the point of the law, just like the Pharisees did. And so in the second thought this evening, we need Jesus' correction. In contrast to this teaching of the Pharisees, Jesus is saying is, while you have been trying to establish your own righteousness and have justified yourselves, while you're better than other people, while you imagined you were doing all that the Father's required of you, you missed the heart. You've missed the essence of what the law and my Father has been saying to you. You have missed the heart of God. You have made the outside clean, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of deceit and lies. Jesus says you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. judgment, mercy, and faith. And so we need to get an understanding tonight of these three words in order to grasp what is he saying. And the first problem we encounter is if you perhaps go to some other translations that are prevalent in many churches today, the translation is not judgment, mercy, and faith. It's rather, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And when many people even read these words in their Bibles, they're inclined to a certain view just because of the translation. When you think of judgment or you think of justice, there is a distinction. If I think of justice today, you might think of Black Lives Matter, social justice. That's what we hear and read in our newspapers. And when you think of faithfulness, you think of being faithful to a cause, being faithful to someone else. That's very different than faith. Justice and faithfulness are not what Jesus had in mind. If anyone was faithful, supposedly, in Jesus' day, who was it? The Pharisees. They thought they had done everything they were supposed to do. And by Jesus saying, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, well, the Jews couldn't do anything. The Romans were in charge of justice. And so what does Jesus have in mind? Well, to understand these words, what you have to do is you have to look back in Matthew in particular and the rest of the Scriptures and say, what is being meant here by this word judgment? I understand Pastor Mordecai had a sermon recently and from this passage in Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye and look over the beam in your own? What's the idea of judgment here? It's connected with the idea of discernment. Understanding what's right, what's wrong, in light of God's law. Not social justice. God's judgment. This is the weighty matter, Jesus says, the Pharisees were neglecting. Self-judgment. Self-examination. According to the law of God. We are to judge ourselves according to God's standard, not man's. The Pharisees were very good at comparing themselves among each other to one another. And their conception of who their God was. But it was wrong. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 7 to say, you hypocrites, first cast out the beam that is in your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote in your brother's eye. You see, the Pharisee was what Jesus says is a hypocrite, not because they were somehow play-acting. No, they were living up to what they thought the standard was. But they were hypocrites because they were trying to make themselves look good in the eyes of other men. And not in the eyes of God. However, in doing so, Jesus said, you neglect the beam in your own eye. You have neglected judgment. You have neglected what Moses' law, what God's law to Moses was teaching. Discern. Judge yourselves in light of these words. Examine yourselves. Inspect your life. Pass judgment. Judgment. everything about the law, especially the ceremonial law, was about discerning. If you were an Israelite children in the days of the Old Testament, you'd cast in your fishing line into the river and you'd pull up a fish, a catfish, and then you'd pull up a perch and you could take them home. But you had to discern, what is God say? Right and wrong. Eating, not eating. And you came home and you wanted to sit in a chair. You have to ask, well, if mom is in her monthly cycle, did she sit in that chair? If she did, you can't sit. It's unclean. You have to discern. Everything about the law was pointing out the need for cleansing, pointing out the need for discernment, right and wrong. But the Pharisee never arrived at the understanding spiritually of the law. He only understood it outwardly. He didn't sit in that chair, and he didn't eat this fish, and he tithed this anise and his cumin. But he never discerned himself to be the sinner. The Jews got stuck in the training exercise that was to point them to the discernment they needed about themselves before God and their need for mercy. The Jews lacked moral discernment, judgment. Do you? When you look at the law, all the law, how do you walk away from it? What are you thinking? Even when you do your religion religiously and you're praying and talking about spiritual things, are you doing it with discernment and judgment? Or all you're doing is making the outside appear good for everyone else? And you forgot God. You imagine God's just like you. But you, in essence, have refused, rebelled against God to receive His word meekly and humbly. To discern yourself. And that brings us to the second thing of the law that Jesus said they had neglected, mercy. And here's another word that has complications created by modern translations. Many times in the Old Testament, you've heard that Hebrew word, I'm sure, from your pastor, hesed. God's covenant faithfulness. God's covenant mercy. Well, most translations will use instead, God keeps hesed, He keeps loving kindness. And when people today hear of the word love, they have this kind of emotional thought about love. And that translates then into our understanding of God and love to Him and His love to us. The most common word associated with emotion is love, that feeling kind of love. And so God loves us when we love Him. And so when you read Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, the other translations would say, "Know ye therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love," instead of "who has hesed," covenant mercy, "with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." You need to grasp this. In the whole of the Old Testament, repeatedly, over and over and over, it's on every page. God, the God we profess to serve, is a God that superabounds in chesed, mercy, kindness, love. And so when God says to His people, He's brought them out of bondage in Egypt, He's rescued them, He's saved them as it were, and He's brought them to Mount Sinai, and He says, now, I am the Lord your God, live this way. And when you get to the land of Canaan, which I promised to you, be careful. Be careful you don't make a covenant with those people. Do not marry them. They will turn your hearts away from me. You are my people. You are to be devoted and consecrated to me. I have chosen you. And it was not because they were such a better people. Just read of the Exodus and their wandering in the wilderness and their complaining to God and to Moses, bring us back. God said, I chose you. My mercy. And I have ransomed you. And I have brought you out. And I will keep my word of promise because I am the Lord who keeps covenant and mercy with them who love me and keep my commandments. You see, it was after God had delivered them and He had fulfilled His word of promise that He reminds them again of His mercy, His covenant mercy. And because of this, He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Your love should reflect back to me again. Isn't that what the Apostle John says? We love Him because He first loved us. As you discern and judge yourselves in light of my law, God was saying, you need mercy. You need my covenant of mercy, or else you will be consumed. And everything about the law proclaimed mercy. I am the Lord your God. And even while they were in bondage, what was the ceremonial law already given to them in that lamb they had to slay? The Passover lamb, the shedding of blood, the Christ. Mercy. And what's the description Moses gets when he sees, or as it were, the back part of God? Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful. Merciful. Is this your understanding of God? He abounds in mercy. He overflows with mercy. Every ceremonial law pointed out every remedy for the breaking and discernment of having broken God's law. And the pictures presented again and again is, come, you discern you're guilty, bring a sacrifice. Lay your hand on the sacrifice. Bring it to me, and you will be received freely. All of the law pointed out the mercy, the abundant mercy of God. Are you beginning to grasp that maybe the God you have in your understanding isn't quite like this God? The God maybe you have in your understanding, He's distant, He's cold, He's made a selection, and He'll choose who He will and who He won't. Hardly ever give mercy. That's not this God. It's not the God who Jesus teaches us of. It's the God of the Pharisee. Misunderstood judgment did not need mercy. You see, the Pharisee didn't need mercy. He wasn't guilty. He's a son of Abraham. He did all the law perfectly. He's not like that publican in the back of the temple.
Why did he plead for mercy? He didn't need it. Oh, he brought the required sacrifice. But to bring one because he had to discern, he'd come short of the law. The Pharisee never did. I thank thee that I'm not like other men. But he didn't have discernment. He didn't have judgment. He didn't need mercy. He had a beam in his own eye, and he saw a little speck in the publican's eye. Again, it's not the outward sacrifice of bringing the lamb, of bringing the dove to the priest that has the focus of the law. The focus was, having discerned you are guilty, come to me with the required sacrifice and no one will be turned away. I am a God of mercy. But the Pharisee never saw his guilt, never convicted of his sin. He didn't need mercy. He neglected judgment. He was righteous in himself. He judged all kinds of other people, but he did not judge himself. He didn't judge himself unworthy. He didn't judge himself in need of mercy. And that's why Jesus said, the Pharisee went away justified in himself. But the publican went to his home justified, righteous. He had come as a needy sinner discerning God's law. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he trusted. He clung to God. Are you beginning to understand what Jesus is saying? And you do understand what Jesus is saying when he's eating with publicans and sinners and his disciples. And the Pharisees come to him and they say, why is your master eating with those publicans and those sinners? You see what's happening here? If Jesus were really God, he wouldn't eat with those unclean people. He wouldn't fellowship meal with them. He's not like us who have this relationship, this inside track to God. And when Jesus heard this from the Pharisee's mouth, he must have been stirred in his heart. The God of mercy, who's eating and dining with these sinners who are looking to him, who are hungering and thirsting for him. And then you have the Pharisees who are criticizing his eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. He wasn't eating and drinking to revel with them and enjoy the sin. Not at all. They had discerned their sin. He was ministering to them mercy. God delights. His heart overflows with mercy to sinners. And the whole Old Testament laws were about coming together as people in the fellowship meals in Israel, in their religious worship, was gathering together and gathering with God and communing with the Lord. He's a God of mercy. And every Lord's Supper, it's a gathering together in this fellowship meal and reflection as we discern in ourselves no worthiness, as we discern in Christ a worthiness, as we go to Him for mercy, we by faith eat, drink, and our sins are washed away. Is this your view of God, the law, and the gospel? Have you ever discerned you are guilty? That you've broken His perfect law
and have you fled? Because you've heard the call. You began to understand that this God who gave the law perfect in every way, though you've broken it, He says, come. Come. Come with a sacrifice that I've designed for you. Come with a sacrifice and I will show you mercy. Trust me. Believe me and my word. It's true.
What happened to the younger son? In a far-off country, he came to himself. In my father's house, there's so much. Maybe he'll even give it to me who am not worthy to be called even a servant. He discerned. And he went back. And the elder brother, like the Pharisees, sat outside and pouted. When the father killed the fatted calf, and he was angry, and he was bitter. He didn't understand his father's heart, his father's law, his father's mercy. Perhaps you've neglected the third thing Jesus says, faith. Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, you have omitted, neglected the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. As I said, many other translations here have faithfulness. But what a great difference of understanding. Faithfulness describes something we do to earn something. We have been faithful in some particular task. And certainly that's not the word that Jesus is using here. He's putting his finger on the very thing the Pharisees thought they were faithful in themselves, but they lacked faith. They lacked trust in God. They trusted in themselves. And what troubled Christ, the glorious mediator, as he walked among the people of Israel, he was astonished at their lack of faith. He marveled at their unbelief. Just after ending the sermon in Matthew 7, Jesus heals a leper, and then he's met by a centurion whose servant, a Roman centurion, is sick at home, and Jesus says to the centurion, I'll come and heal him. What the centurion answer? I'm not worthy. You see, he discerned. This is a prophet of God. This is a man sent of God. This is the son of David. He discerned. He understood. I'm not worthy. Here you have this Gentile who understood the law rightly. I'm not worthy. You should come to my house. But just speak a word. Speak a word only. He pleads for mercy for his servant. And my servant will be healed. And then he goes on to describe what he's saying. He says, I am a man also under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. And then we read, Jesus marveled and said, verily I say to you, I have found no so great faith, not in Israel. The centurion believed. Then you come to Matthew chapter 9, and you have these friends of the man who's lame. And they unroof the roof and lower the man down in Jesus' presence. And we read Jesus seeing their faith. He saw it in action. Then there's this woman with the issue of blood who comes trusting if she could but touch the hem of his garment and be healed. And he says, thy faith hath made thee whole. As you continue to read in Matthew, Jesus has to rebuke his disciples of their little faith. And now he comes here to the Pharisees. And he says, you have neglected the weightier matter of the law, faith. Jesus had come to his own and they had not received him. They had not believed on him.
It's not an issue of faithfulness. It's an issue of faith, of trust, of confidence, of clinging and hope for mercy. You see, these are the weightier matters of the law. Judgment and mercy and faith. And if we don't have moral discernment, if we don't realize and been convinced by the Spirit of Christ, we come short of His law. We don't flee to Him for mercy. We will not trust Him as the God of covenant mercy to save us
for the sake of Christ.
You see, when we come with the sacrifice, as it were in the Old Testament, we come and we lay our hands, we confess our sin, and then the priest receives it and offers this as an offering to God. But that's a picture of us discerning in ourselves. I've broken God's law. I come short of what He's called me to be and do. I need mercy. And we lay our hand, as it were, on the remedy in the gospel, who is Jesus Christ, who the Old Testament law is all pictured and pointed to. And we come and we lay, as it were, our hand on Him. And we say, Lord, have mercy. He's my only hope. We come believing, hoping against hope. He will pardon. He will cleanse. He will forgive. Because He's a God who delights in mercy. Whoever you are tonight, whatever your sin may be, if you are convinced you're guilty and you come to Him and you say, have mercy, He pardons. The greatest of sinners in Christ alone. If you need mercy, there's only one place to go. He's the God of all mercy. And you come just as you are. You put your trust in Him, and for the sake of Christ and His righteousness. In the Old Testament, they weren't consumed. Yes, as a picture, because that animal died instead of them. But in the New, we realize it was a shadow. It pointed to Christ. He died instead of me. The Old Testament saint who had faith began to realize more and more, that's just an animal. Its blood points to a coming son of the seed of the woman. They began to see more and more, and David speaks of that as well. God doesn't like delight in burnt offering and sacrifice, but a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Wasn't this the heart of the problem with Israel? Unbelief. This is what kept them as they wandered in the wilderness. Fear and unbelief and doubt and questioning of God, that His promise was sure. There's giants. They died in the wilderness. God says to them in Deuteronomy 9:23, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed Him not, nor hearkened to His voice. If you're here tonight and you begin with some clarity to perceive and understand law and gospel, are you going to still believe Him not? Do you begin to see the parallels here with Israel and with us? God has been so gracious to you, so kind to you. He's brought you through life. He's given you parents who believe the Bible maybe and brought you to church and you were baptized. You have all these things and yet you don't know Him. You haven't tasted mercy. God was calling Israel, love me, because I have done all these things for you. Whoever comes to me would not be cast out. But Israel showed they did not really love Him. To have a delight in God and to love Him and to keep His commandments is the teaching of James and of Jesus and John himself. See, to understand the law and what it requires of us is to discern judgment and our need for mercy. And we come with the sacrifice, trusting alone in Him. We deserve to die. We deserve God's wrath and judgment. But at the cross, there the law and gospel shine. There at the cross, where you deserve to hang and to die and to suffer. Under the wrath of God, there came a sacrifice, willingly, freely, to take the place of sinners. And God has called you, even children who are here tonight, called you out from the rest of the world, as it were. Why were you born into this family? Why do you come to this church where this word of the living God is proclaimed, law and gospel? Why? Is it because you were better? Obviously not. But God put you here. God gives you to hear this word. He gives you to be baptized in His name. He calls you to be separate for Him. He calls you to follow Him, to love Him, to come to the law, to discern you need mercy, and to flee to Jesus Christ. Do you cast yourself as a needy sinner upon Him? Well, how does this apply to our salvation? Well, we know that the moral law and the ceremonial laws and the civil laws of Israel were all laws that God had given to them. And they all pointed in a way to who God was and who His Son was. But at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the ceremonial laws ceased. And the civil laws, as it were, for the nation also, in many respects, came to an end. Because there was a new king who now sits on the throne of heaven. The Son of David, the Messiah. And His law, the moral law, continues to this day as a reflection of the very heart of God. What's at the heart of the moral law? Love. Even the first commandment requires this thing that was omitted, faith. You shall have no other God before Me. And friend, if your God and your thoughts and your heart and your understanding is not this God, you have an idol. And you need to repent. But He receives you in mercy. He calls you to come and learn of Me. I am meek and mild. He's the friend of sinners. And what does Jesus say at the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 17? He says, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. And the word fulfill it here means not just simply to bring it somehow to a completion, as if it was somehow empty and He now fills it up. But in the sense, He says, I will fulfill it. I will complete it. I will burst it beyond its seams. I've done everything that is necessary in the law. And now there's an overflowing fountain of mercy. You cannot put the new wine in old bottles. Jesus said, I come not to destroy. I've come not to take away the law. I've not come to circumvent it and to get around it and to squeak around it so that God the Father could be satisfied. No, I've come to fulfill it. He fulfills it by going to the cross as the sacrifice. So God's mercy, unhindered and unabated, can flow to sinners. He keeps that law perfect in obedience. We can even say that Jesus is the one to whom the law pointed. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar. He is the showbread. He is the priest. He is the Lamb of God. And all of those were shadows because the reality has come. You cannot put the work of Christ and His righteousness and obedience into the old system of understanding of the Pharisees. It breaks it apart and bursts it asunder.
This is what Jesus says. You have neglected the weightier matter, judgment and mercy and faith. And Paul came to know this in the experience of his heart. If you look at Romans, turn to Romans 1. Here Paul describes for us in verse 16 and 17, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." Paul understands it's the gospel that he proclaims, this rich message that whoever comes to him will be saved through mercy, through his work and righteousness. By believing Jesus is our righteousness, we live. Christ earned the righteousness through obedience and death. And any who come to Him and who trust in Him are declared righteous by God. So that when God looks at the believer, what does He see? He sees a perfect righteousness as if that person had never sinned. We saw that this morning. God sees His people complete, whole, sanctified, justified, glorified in Christ. You see, what God was teaching the people of Israel is they needed to properly understand themselves and judge themselves, which would lead them to mercy, the crying out for pardon and forgiveness, and they would come to God by faith and cling to Him. All the Old Testament shadows have now faded away, and with blazing clarity, it ought to shine in our hearts. This is our God. This is law and gospel. Jesus ministered in Capernaum. He conducted much of His ministry there. And people had heard His sermons that He preached. And yet it was there that Jesus pronounced His greatest woes. He says, "Thou who art exalted to heaven shall be cast down to hell. For if the mighty works that had been done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago." What will He have to say about us who have heard these matters of the law? Judgment. Discern. Judge yourselves. Mercy. Hesed, God abounding mercy, faith, fleeing to Christ. And yet, you don't believe. You stay away. You live your lives as if this isn't true. You have a misunderstanding of God, His law, and the gospel. And Jesus says, repent. You either live like the Pharisee, you have your own understanding of what Jesus is teaching, or you come and you submit yourself, you humble yourself to what Jesus says. Everything about our God breathes mercy and grace. And somehow we imagine if we outwardly act out the law and even outwardly act out the gospel, we're safe. But we neglect the weightier matter. And we're not clinging to the sacrifice He has offered.
And that's why we need the gospel every day. We need Christ, mercy, every day. And so what's required of us today to salvation? What does Micah say in the Old Testament? He's pronouncing judgment there on Israel for their sins. He says, even though God promises the birth of Christ, thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is ruler in Israel. But the question is, how? How can we be just with God? How shall we come before Him? Shall we come in outward appearance and forms and matters? No. No, Micah says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what Jesus is saying. Micah, the Old Testament prophet, isn't saying, do all these things and then you'll work your way to God. No, he's saying, discern. You are sinners. God is mercy. Come clinging, trusting, believing, walking humbly with God. Then we read in Micah 7:7, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then verse 18, who is a God like thee that pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn us again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. That's our God. This is our salvation. Because our God, it's a God of mercy. Amen.